Amen. Welcome. Come on in. As always, I love it. I love you to sit nice and close up front so I can hear you if you make some comments. Don't mind Matt. He's just doing some last-minute sound stuff. Luke 17, let's go ahead and let's read it, and then we will get into it here. So let's start at verse 1, get the context. Jesus is speaking here. He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink'? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves, we have done only that which we ought to have done.'" So there you go. Really, this parable, I think, compared to many of the parables we've been looking at, is actually fairly straightforward. The context, though, is sometimes a little bit difficult to follow. Some people actually think that this is three or four totally unrelated sayings of Jesus, just kind of that Luke just kind of put together because he wanted to have them in his gospel, so he just kind of like, "Oh, I like this little few verses, I like these few verses," and kind of mixed it up. What does your Bible have as the title for this section, and how does it break it up? You know those little titles at the top? Faith and Service covers all the way that whole section that I just read? Okay. Anyone else have something different? Tim? Instructions. Okay, that's what mine has, yeah. Okay, yeah, temptations to sin, probably, let me think here, see if I have that one. Yeah, 1-4. Increase our faith, 5 and 6. Unworthy servants, 7-10. Anything different than that? Sin, faith, and duty, and what they're doing with the comma there, I think, is they're trying to say, yeah, these are just kind of three separate things going on. I think the context does kind of flow, but it's a difficult section to kind of follow through and think, why are they asking this here and there? What else do we have here? I've got my New King James Bible had Jesus warns of offenses in 1-4, and then faith and duty in 5-10. And so commentators kind of varied based on whether they think these are just totally unrelated things or if this is actually a series of events that actually happened. I believe that this is a series of events that happened, and we'll kind of go through that and see how that connects to the parable. So let's look at the context here. We're going to do it a little different than we normally do, but we'll just start with the context and just kind of start at verse 1 here. And Jesus says it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. Now, what's a stumbling block? A false teaching, maybe? Something, that's actually a very good definition. Something that gets you off your Christian walk is what Rochelle said. Literally, a stumbling block was a trap or a device for catching something alive. Like if you're going to catch a live raccoon, you would have a stumbling block, apparently. So it's kind of a trap. And then metaphorically, it's an action that leads one to act contrary to a proper course of action, which is basically a more complicated way of saying what Rochelle just said. So an action that leads one to act contrary to a proper course of action. It's a temptation to sin, an enticement. It was also used of something that causes offense or revulsion or hostility. So if there was hostility coming from a certain action, you could call that a stumbling block, something that people disapprove of or whatnot. Let's go to Romans 16, and we see the same word used there. So Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. And it's the word hindrances, if you have the New American Standard Bible. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, or stumbling blocks, contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. And so here's it's a warning against false teachers to be aware of those kind of teachers and teachings that are going to lead you astray. And if you go back and see the same thing, the same word again in Romans 14 and verse 13, Paul says there, Romans 14:13, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in another's way. And in the context there, of course, is Christian liberty. And he's saying, don't, you know, if something's going to bother your brother or offend them or, you know, give them a revulsion or opposition, or it's going to be disapproving in their sight, they're not going to like it, then just let's not do that. There's no need to do that. And so that's a stumbling block. And so Jesus, if we go back to our parable then, or our context, Jesus is saying these kind of things, these kind of stumbling blocks are sure to come. It's inevitable. It's literally, how is it literally? I can't remember off the top of my head. It's a double negative there anyways. And the idea is it's for sure. It's impossible that stumbling blocks would not come. That's what it is literally. It's impossible that stumbling blocks would not come. And so Jesus is saying that opportunities to go on a false course of action are sure to come. But whoever they come through is in what? Is in danger, is in trouble. Now look at how serious this is in verse 2. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. And like, you think about that, and would you rather cause somebody to go astray? This is just like an honest question. Would you rather, if you didn't just read what I just read, would you rather cause someone to go astray or be thrown off the Brooklyn Bridge with concrete shoes? Right? And what does Jesus say is better? Neither. What's that, neither? Well, he does. He says it'd be, if you could choose one or the other, which would you choose according to Jesus? Brooklyn Bridge, right? That is serious. I feel like I'm even kind of joking about it, but that's how serious it is. And the question for us then is, do you really believe that? So, you know, we're talking, this is a dangerous, dangerous situation when we cause, or when you're the one through whom somebody goes astray. And so it's very, very important. And who are the little ones in verse 2? Rochelle says the young ones in the faith. I think so. Yes. How do you know that? I would go to Matthew 18. Is it Matthew 18? Let's go to Matthew 18 and verse 6, and we'll just see the same thing. Matthew 18 Because Matthew gives us a little bit more detail on who these are. Matthew 18, verse 6. Maybe we should read the context a little bit. Verse 4, whoever then humbles himself as this child, and there's actually a literal child in his arms at this moment, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me, see that the little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of his sea. Look at verse 10, same chapter, verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. And so these little ones, I think it's just a way of referring to believers. And so if you're such a person that you're causing believers to go astray, to turn aside from a proper course of action, from doing the right thing, from obedience, then you're in very serious danger, according to the Lord. And how does the Lord then want us to respond to what he just said? And I think the answer to that is in verse 3. Be on your guard. Yeah, be on your guard. Literally, pay attention to yourselves. And that's plural there. It's not just pay attention to your own personal self, but pay attention to yourselves, like pay attention to the group of disciples. Be careful. Watch out for offenses then, and watch out for offending others. And it's a group thing that we need to be doing. We need to be watching out for offenses, for things that might cause people to go on an improper course of action, and we need to be watching out for causing other people to go on an improper course of action. And so as we're doing that then, what are we supposed to do if we see somebody going on an improper course of action or doing something that they shouldn't do? And the answer to that is in verse 3. What do we do if our brother sins? Rebuke. Rebuke your brother. So if your brother sins, then just ignore that and pretend that everything's okay. Right? No? Oh, rebuke. Okay, rebuke. Yes, rebuke them. Okay, so, you know, what I'd like to do is just get angry and then go on the offensive. No? Okay, you guys are looking at what kind of class is this? That would be doing what I'm not supposed to do, right? So if your brother sins, you don't ignore it and pretend that everything's good. You don't get angry and fight for your rights. You go and talk to them about their sin. And in the context, what kind of sin do you think that this might be that Jesus is specifically talking about? So yeah, Rochelle says they might be unbelievers, that could be that the person that you're the brother that you're rebuking, it could be an unbeliever. That's always a possibility. He's talking specifically about leading others astray. So here could, you know, in context, I think the sin that Jesus is dealing with here is the kind of sin which would, I think, Carson, you said false teaching, right? I think false teaching would be a kind of sin that leads people astray. Sure, I think you could probably put all kinds of sins into that, slander, gossip, Tim. Yes, yeah, the sin of anything that might cause somebody to stumble, right? The sin of laying down stumbling blocks. If you see that happening, you need to rebuke such a person. You know, and so as we're thinking about this rebuking, you know, you don't want to be like me in my early Christian life, which was every sin, you're getting rebuked. You know, when I first called Jody up to have coffee because I liked her, she thought I was going to rebuke her for some hidden sin in her life that she didn't know about. And so you don't want to have that kind of a reputation of Mr. Rebuker, but you definitely don't want to ignore and pretend everything's okay. And so I've toned down a little bit, and I've learned some principles that can help us. And so, because a lot of times we should overlook sin in the midst of issues, personal things, whatever, we should just overlook sin. And so let's just look at a couple of these verses just to show you that I'm not making this up. Let's go to 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. First Peter 4:8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. So Peter's saying that if we have this kind of fervent love for one another, there's going to be a multitude of sins, minor offenses that we're just going to be able to overlook and cover just because of our love for the person. You know, your wife does something that you don't particularly like, and if you're actually loving her fervently, it's just, you're going to be able to overlook that the toast is burnt or whatever. Jody doesn't burn toast very often, so anyways, you guys can go into your house and think about what happens in your house and the kinds of things that happen, but fervent love overlooks a multitude of sins. Let's go to the book of Proverbs. There's a couple of more. I think Peter was quoting something from Proverbs there. Proverbs 10 and verse 12. This would have been what Peter was quoting. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Love covers all transgressions. Look at verse 19, Proverbs 19, 11. A man's discretion, you know, the idea here of discretion is, you know, deciding between different options. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. It's his glory to overlook a transgression. And so, you know, a good man, a loving man, is going to be slow to anger. He's going to overlook a multitude of transgressions. And so the first step, if you see somebody in sin, and we're not talking about the kind of sin that tends to lead others astray here, obviously, is just to overlook it, let it go. And what you want to do is you want to ask yourself a couple of questions, because we shouldn't overlook every transgression. That would be sinful. And so we want to ask ourselves, is this thing that I'm seeing, is it hurting other people? Okay, I'm going to give you four here. Is it hurting other people? Is this a pattern that's actually of sin that's hurting the person themselves, right? So if you see a pattern of sin in somebody, you shouldn't ignore that, because that's a sin that needs to be dealt with. Thirdly, if we can't let it go, right? If you honestly can't let it go, if it bothers you so much that you can't just let it, love overlook it, and just kind of just, oh, it just keeps eating at you, then you need to go and talk to the other person. And then fourthly, if it's hurting the relationship. So you want to overlook a transgression. It's your glory to overlook a transgression, unless it's hurting others. There's a pattern of sin in the hurting the person themselves. If you can't let it go because it just keeps coming back to your mind, or it's hurting the relationship, then you don't want to overlook it. And what are you supposed to do instead? Rebuke. Yeah. Now, rebuke is a wonderful word. You can start though by just making sure that you're actually sure about the sin, right? That there actually is a sin going on. So when you go to rebuke someone, you don't want to come in guns blazing and battle axe, you know, in the ready position, right? You want to come in and go, is there really a sin going on? You kind of, one author called it exploratory surgery. You know, you just kind of, is there a cancer here or not, right? And so I think sometimes if we feel offended, we want to go in guns blazing and we're going to deal with that sin, baby, and yes, we're going to get it, right? We're going to cut that thing out of there, and next thing you know, you cut off the person's head, and that's not how you're supposed to do it. So exploratory surgery, avoid assumptions about the person's heart and thinking, you know, like if, you know, sometimes one or we're just getting into marriage counseling here a little bit. If one or the other of us thinks the other person's angry, right? Sometimes I just have a grumpy looking face when I'm thinking about something hard, and so it's not, I'm not actually angry, and it's not very helpful if somebody might say, hey, you're angry right now, right? It's more helpful if they go, oh, hey, are you angry? Oh, no, I'm not. I was just thinking about something really challenging, you know? Oh, okay. Like, so exploratory. So that's how you rebuke well. And what's the goal when you go to somebody? We're back in Luke here. What's the goal when you go to somebody and rebuke them? Yeah, Lil said restoration. Anyone else have our words that go with that? Repentance, yeah, that's repentance, restoration, really good. And if we do rebuke somebody and they did have an actual sin and they do repent, what do we do then? Forgive. Rejoice, yes, rejoice and forgive, yeah, good. You forgive them, and forgiveness, this isn't in my notes either, but there's four promises of forgiveness. I'm not sure if I can hit them all right now, but what you're doing is you're promising to not think about it anymore. You're promising not to talk about it to hurt the other person. You're promising not to bring it up in the future for ammunition for your next fight, right? Because you've forgiven it, you've let it go, you've released it. There's a fourth one, Paul. Do you have it on the top of your head? Don't talk about it to other people. Did I kind of said that one, I think. Yes. Don't allow it to disrupt the relationship. Okay, so if you really forgave somebody, you're doing all those things. And I'm not going to try to repeat them again. But if you want to get the four promises of forgiveness, I've got a little pamphlet in my office that remembers it every time. So there you go. So how often should you forgive somebody who repents? According to Matthew or Luke 17 and verse 4. Rochelle's looking. Oh, Rochelle's in Matthew already. She says 70 times 7 because she knows already. But Luke says how many times? 7 times a day. That's a lot of times. Tim? 100% of the time. I like that. Yes, every time. That's really good. 100% of the time. And yeah, if we went over to Matthew 18, 32 to 35, and well, let's just go there in case it's really good, because I'm not remembering it. So let's go to Matthew chapter 18, and I'll just read, yeah, Peter, I love Peter, he's just like, in Matthew 18, 21, Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often should I forgive my brother? Shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him up to 7 times? And he's like, yeah, baby, I got it, right? That 7 times. And the Lord says, what does he say? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. And if you go over to verse 32, same chapter, summoning his, this is the parable of the wicked slave owner who was forgiven his debt and then yet refused to forgive the fellow servants that owed him some stuff. And the Lord is not happy with this. And he's summoning him. His Lord said to him in verse 32, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. And what we can, I don't remember, this might be a parable we'll look at one time, but you know, one of the signs of an unbeliever or somebody who hasn't experienced the grace and forgiveness of God is that they're unwilling to forgive others. Because if we understand how much we've been forgiven for our sins, we are just willing to forgive all kinds of sins that have been done against us. Because we know that what we did against the Lord is far worse than anything that anyone could do against us. And so let's go back to Luke then. And let's just see, how did the response, the apostles respond to this teaching? The Lord's telling them to, watch out for this kind of offenses, to not offend others, to be on your guard for these kind of offenses, to rebuke somebody in your midst who's committing an offense like this, and to be willing to forgive them when you see an offense like this happen. And how did the apostles respond? Yeah, Gord says they're realizing they can't do that on their own, and so they're asking for their faith to be increased. And I think that's exactly right. Is that what you were going to say, Purdy? I'm sorry. Yeah, increase our faith, yeah. And so they're not going, no problem, Lord, I got this one. I'm on it, Lord, for seven times, sure. That's gonna be no problem. They're going, this is serious. They realized that if they're gonna obey, they need faith. I don't know if it'd be the first place I would go, is that I need more faith. I might think I need more love. I think it, just in general though, they're realizing they need the Lord's help to obey this kind of teaching. Maybe they need faith to believe the dangers of the offenses, right? I don't know how easily it is for us just to believe that it actually would be better for us to be thrown off the Brooklyn Bridge with concrete shoes than to lead someone astray. Maybe they need faith to obey this difficult teaching on forgiveness. Maybe they need faith to trust God to work in each other and to keep them from sin. I'm not exactly sure what they're thinking. It doesn't really say, but they're going, Lord, increase our faith. We want to obey you. We want to follow you, and we need your help. And so what does Jesus say to that in verse 6? Does Jesus think they need more faith? They need to appropriate the little bit of faith that they have. Yeah, Jesus basically says, if you had just this little tiny bit of faith, you could just talk to this mulberry tree and tell it to go plant itself in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, mulberry trees have huge roots. They'd live 600 years, so to uproot a mulberry tree would be like a serious job. Jesus is basically saying you don't really need bigger faith. You need to know a bigger God, right? It's the object of our faith that makes the difference. And so, anyway, but Jesus kind of just goes from there. And what he does then is he says, what if you had perfect faith? What if you perfectly obeyed everything that I commanded you? What if you had the kind of faith that moves mountains and kills mulberry trees? If you could just with a word move a mountain, if you could with a word uproot mulberry trees, and you were perfectly obedient to everything that the Lord commanded, what then? Then you'd really be something, right? Then you'd really be awesome. And Jesus is saying, no. That's, even if you perfectly obeyed everything, it doesn't matter how great we are, we're really only servants doing our duty. It doesn't matter how awesome our obedience is, how perfect, in our greatest obedience, there's all kinds of sinfulness because we've got sinful hearts and stuff. But, the point of this parable then is kind of like, even if you had this perfect faith that perfectly obeyed, here's how you should respond. And so this is really a parable for, movers and shakers, people who are really something in their Christian faith, people who move mountains and shake mulberry trees, right? If you got that kind of faith, this is for you. But really, all of us at times tend to rely on our performance and think about our relationship with God in terms of what we accomplished. And so this is a parable really for obedient disciples. And it keeps our heads, or it's meant to keep our heads from getting as big as our faith, right? And so let's start here, and we're getting into the parable now. And I already told you what it meant, but let's just kind of work through it a little bit. Let's get into the sandals of an ancient Near Eastern slave owner. Now, how would a slave owner acquire a slave? This is an easy one. You buy one. Yeah, Purdy. Buy them on the slave market. They could be born into your home. Slavery is harsh. I think for us, we think of slavery, and it's a harsh reality. And a number of the commentators were just really struggling with that. But in the ancient Near East, it really was just a everyday kind of life. It really wasn't a horrible thing if you had a great slave owner. If you had a great master, there's really nothing better than working for a great master. And in fact, we're called slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look at that in a little bit. And so when we have a good master, there's just really nothing better than being a slave. And you were purchased, you were bought, and you were owned. And so we're not talking about a hired servant. A hired servant would come, work for his allotted period, a day's labor, and he would get his money at the end of the day. A hired worker would work for the day, and then he's done, and he's free to do whatever he wants. A slave, though, works for his master, and he doesn't leave after a few hours of work. He's there all day and all night. The good thing for a slave was that the master cared for him, and he lived in his master's home, and it was a wonderful place to be. But the slave is owned, and really, in that sense, doesn't have a time off. So Jesus says, if you had a slave who plowed a field or tended sheep, when he came in at the end of the day, would you have him recline himself down, and would you serve him dinner? And what's the answer there? Lil says no. Are you sure? I'm just teasing. It would be a great master, but that's not what you would expect. And why wouldn't you expect to have to serve him dinner after his day's work? Because Tim says his day's work is not done. And why not? Because, the master hasn't been fed yet. So whose rights come first? The master's needs are the first ones to be met. And really, the slave was just doing his job. He was just doing what he was supposed to do. And he doesn't get any special treatment for doing what he was supposed to do. This is another one of those, who from among you, so literally verse 7, which of you is literally, who from among you having a slave plowing and tending sheep will say to him when he came in, come immediately, sit down and eat. And so if you remember, I think we've dealt with a number of these, but let's just go back since it's easy. Let's go to Luke 11 in verse 11. Now, 11:11 again is literally, which from among you of fathers, if he's asked by his son for a fish, will he not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? So the question is, if your son asks for a fish, which one of you is going to give him a snake? And it's like, no, nobody, none of us, Lord, would give him a snake, If you go to 12:25, no, I got to read my notes. 12:25. 12:25, can't find it. There it is. Which of you by worrying, who from among you by worrying can add a single hour to his lifespan? And obviously the answer is none of us. And every time you go through and you see this exact construction, who from among you, it always expects an emphatic negative answer. And so the answer is none of us are going to come in or are going to have a slave. So if we owned a slave, none of us are going to, when he comes in from a day's work, none of us are going to gird ourselves and give him and serve him dinner. No, we're going to have him fix us something to eat, and then maybe he can get something for himself after that, right? And so the expected answer is like, this is never going to happen. No way, Jesus, no how is my slave going to come in after a day's work and I'm going to cook him supper. It's just, that's just ridiculous. That never happens in the ancient Near East. because the master-servant relationship didn't work that way. You're going to say, make me some dinner, gird yourself, serve me my dinner, and then get yourself something to eat. Now, one comment, and again, the commentators are just feeling the burden of slavery, and one of them is saying, like, hey, like, this supper is at 3 p.m. It's not like he was working till 8 p.m. or something. It's just a nice, it's a 3 p.m. This is the kind of, like, late afternoon meal. Anyways, so what do you think the answer to, then, is in verse 9? What's the expected answer in verse 9? So he said he does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? Does he thank the slave? No, he doesn't even thank him, and that seems kind of like, really? You're not even going to say thanks for making me dinner? But that's just how it worked. It's just there was nothing owing, and there's that. Let me just look at this here for a second. That word for thank is actually the word that's translated grace. It comes from the word grace, and it can mean thank, but more generally, it means favor, gratitude, a gift. It can mean thanks, but I think here it seems to imply more. And I think what it's implying here is, does he owe him any favor? You know, because this guy did his day's work, does he owe him any grace? Does he owe him any favor? Is he indebted to him? Is there any credit due to this slave for doing what his job was? Has he earned any merit, right? Has he earned any merit? And what's the expected answer to that? Has he earned anything? No, he hasn't earned anything. And so to summarize the parable a little bit here, we got a slave owner. As a slave owner, we would expect our servant to do what he was commanded, and we would not expect to owe him anything after that, right? We'd just expect him to do what he's commanded, and then after that, we don't really owe him a thing. That's just the way it works. And why don't we owe him a thing? Because of, you know, that's the way the master-servant relationship worked. And we got to think about, you know, just to kind of help us get into the sandals of one of these guys, let's think about the opposite. You know, think about a servant who does his duty, does his job, comes in from the field, and he thinks the master owes him something for doing his job, right? Now, when we do our job, right, the boss does kind of owe us a paycheck at the end of the day's work, but that's not how it worked in this society. It would never happen. The master would never think, "Boy, I owe my slave something for doing work in the fields today." Never happened. Now, what effect does it have that Jesus asks the disciples about their expectations of the servant and what they would do? So he asks them, what do you think about this? How does that, the way that he asked that question, what effect does that have? Yes. Yeah, so they're agreeing that this is right, right? They're by saying, like, by answering this question the way Jesus answered it, they're going, yes, if I was the master, this is how I would do it too. This is what my expectations would be. And so he's making them enter into this thing from the other side. He's making them see what is right from the master's perspective. And so, again, to summarize, a master would never feel obligated to a servant because he did his duty that day. When job one is done, it's time to start job two. The master doesn't serve the servant serves the master. And Jesus takes this then and applies it directly to the disciples in verse 10, and he says, so you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, right? If you have perfect faith that perfectly obeys this thing and you've done everything that you've been commanded, you should say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which ought to have been done. And this, you know, directly applies to the disciples. They're supposed to think of themselves as unworthy. It means unworthy, unprofitable. And again, that it's kind of, you think about a slave that did his duty for the day and worked the fields all day. Is he unprofitable? Not really, right? And so, you know, that'd be pretty decent servant, I guess, if he did his work for the day. And so, kind of, again, this one kind of gives commentators trouble. You know, is he useless? A slave who does what he's told? Not really. But let's just kind of think about this a bit and try to get what the Lord's saying here. Notice the close connection between verse 9 and verse 10. It says, so you too, right? Or thus you also, right? In the same way that that a slave doesn't feel he deserves something or some reward after doing the things that he was commanded, so you too should say we're unworthy, we're undeserving. We're unworthy of praise. We don't deserve any kind of praise for this. And really what happens then is this parable just puts us in our place. It should humble us and kind of put things into perspective. When you did everything that you're commanded, you know, you're not deserving of anything. You're no better off than just a servant who did what he was supposed to do. You were supposed to do that in the first place. Why are you acting as if you really, you know, deserve some great credit or some great honor or some praise? You just did what you were told. And so I keep telling you guys the answers to the questions I was supposed to ask. And so I'm sorry it's not as interactive here today. But don't we have a tendency just to do the exact opposite? Purdy? You got to yell for me, Purdy. I got the fan going.
So, obviously you're coming to the connection that if you look at the master slave, you know, even in today's context, you know, employer, employee, it's much closer. You know, if you don't have the relationship right, so obviously employee calls the shots instead of the employer, things are not goals, right? You know, the employee just decides, well, hey, you know, I'm going to work whatever hours I feel like, I'm going to do what I feel like today. You know, it's not the boss.
That's good. I don't know if you could all catch that. I don't think I could summarize that right now. But we really have a tendency to do just the opposite of what this parable tells us. How are you tempted to feel when you've really obeyed that week, when you had a wonderful week? Like, proud, prideful. Gord, how do you feel after you've been... So Matthew 6 talks about trying to be noticed by men. Yeah, Gord says we're taught to do the right thing just because it's right, not for a reward before men. And yet we so often just are tempted that when we really did what we were commanded to do, that hey, like, I'm a real great disciple and, you know, Lord should bless me with some good goodness now. But that's not what that's, you know, when we feel like that we, sorry, what is it? When we feel when we feel like that, when we feel like we really deserve something, like we deserve a reward or we did a real great job and should be commended by the master, what have we done? What have we done in regards to this master-servant relationship? We placed ourselves above the master is what Rochelle says. Yeah, we've kind of turned it on its head, right? And we think that if we serve the Lord that we should get some kind of reward. We think that we're the master and God really owes us something for our service. You know, isn't God blessed that I work in his field? You know, isn't that, what a blessing to God that I must be? And it's just pride. What's the proper response? If you obey everything, you forgive 7 times 70 times, and you move mountains with your great faith, what's the response that we should have? I've only done my duty. I only did what I was commanded. I just did the bare minimum, Lord, right? I just did the, you know, like, in fact, none of us ever did that. So when we're actually at our very best, we're just like meeting like average worker, you know, capabilities or whatever. Now, if an ancient Near Eastern slave owner would not thank his servant for doing his job, how much less should we expect God to thank us for our service? But the thing is that God actually does thank us for our service, and he does reward us for our service, and it really is amazing. And we have enough time, I think, to just kind of look at a little bit of this. God's going to thank us and reward us for our service to him. Look at Luke chapter 12 and verse 35. We already looked at this parable earlier, but Luke 12:35, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from a wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table, and we will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. And so here we go. The Lord actually is going to gird himself and serve us when we get to heaven. And so it really is kind of the reversal of the whole thing. In Matthew 25, let's just go to Matthew 25:19. Matthew 25:19-23. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. And these are the guys who got the talents. And the one who received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 talents more, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. I did my work in the field, Master. And his master says to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And also the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. And again in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from a goat. So he'll put the sheep on his left, or right, and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And they're going like, Lord, when did we do that? They don't even understand. They just kind of are feeling like they just did their duty. And the Lord says to them in verse 40, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. And so, again, they're entering into the joy of the Lord. And there's going to be an inheritance for them that they're going to receive. And so, you know, based on the time here, I'm not going to look at this, but there's many, many places in Scripture that tells us to serve the Lord and work for the Lord, looking to our reward, because we are going to be rewarded. And yes, when we come in from a day of service in the field, the Lord is going to gird himself and serve us, and we'll be there in that eschatological banquet to be with him. And yet, we have to remember and balance that out, that that we are deserving of nothing. Even the great service that we do, if we do any kind of great service for the Lord, it's just doing what our duty is. And we're not going to receive that reward until the final day. We're not going to receive it in this lifetime. And so we shouldn't expect it in this lifetime. And so again, it's by grace that we do anything from the Lord. It's by grace that we obey. It's by grace that we're going to be even rewarded for our undeserving service to the Lord. And so our service for the Lord should be chiefly motivated by love, right? Reward, yes, but chiefly by love. And I want to just take you back to Deuteronomy 15. These are kind of laws for Israelite slaves. And in verse 12, Deuteronomy 15, 12, if your kinsman, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you, then he shall serve you 6 years, but in the seventh year you shall set him free. And when you set him free, you shall not send him away empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally from your flock and from your threshing floor and from your wine vat. You shall give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore I command you this today. And it shall come about if he says to you, I will not go out from you, because he loves you and your household, since he fares well with you. Then you shall take an awl and pierce it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your servant forever. And you shall also do likewise for your maidservant. And, this picture here is really a picture of us, I think, or it's a good illustration of us, that when we serve the Lord, we do it because we love the Lord, and we want to be his servant. We want to be his bondservant, and we want to serve him the rest of our life out of love. We don't want to go anywhere else. And so that's kind of a picture of our service to the Lord. You know, we don't serve the Lord on a time clock or on a wages basis, right? We serve him out of love. And all the apostles, most of the letters of the New Testament start with this idea that they are bond servants of the Lord. And so look at Romans, well, I'll read it to you, but Romans 1:1. Romans 1:1, Paul, a bondservant, you could just translate that a slave. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart by God. James 1:1, 2 Peter 1:1, Jude 1, Revelation 1:1, all the apostles saw themselves as bondservants of the Lord. And that's what we are. We're bondservants, and it's not the time for us to receive our reward yet. One commentator said this, like us, servants, admit that despite all their service to the Lord, they may retire to the chopping block like Paul, or an inverted cross like Peter, but they defy and confound the world by thanking God for the privilege. And that's really how we should be, right? Just realizing that our ministry and our service to the Lord is a mercy, it's a grace, it's an honor, it's a privilege. No matter how great our success, right? No matter how fantastic your obedience, we ought to just look at ourselves as servants, just doing only what we ought to have done, and really accomplishing no more than that. No, we didn't do anything special. Even if we did everything, we did nothing special beyond what we ought to have already done. And we are bond servants of Jesus, and he is the master, not us. And so let's pray. Lord, thank you for this parable, and I pray it does do its work in our hearts, Lord. Forgive us for the times where we just think we're great and fantastic and really serving you well, Lord. And forgive us for the times when we rely on our performance instead of relying on Jesus Christ and the righteousness that we have in him. Lord, help us to just joyfully, lovingly pour out our lives for you. Really seeking no grace or no merit or no privilege, but just the joy of being with you and serving you. And keep us humble, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.